Our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 8. You didn't know about chapter 28, did you? Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. These are the words of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now by the power of the Spirit that You would open Your Word to us. You have said that Your kingdom does not consist in speech, but in the demonstration of the power of Your Spirit. And we pray that You would demonstrate that power this morning as You unfold these magnificent verses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began looking at verses 28 and 29, and we focused on the themes of God's predestining that we will be conformed to the image of His Son, and how God causes all things to work together toward that good end. This week, we're going to focus on the themes of God's love and sovereignty as they play out in the plan of His salvation. Now, both of those things, what we looked at last week and what we're looking at this week, demand a sovereign God. You cannot have a God who causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him unless He sovereignly presides over all things. Otherwise, He cannot make that assurance and that guarantee. And you cannot have a God who assures salvation to fallen people in this fallen world unless He sovereignly presides over salvation. And yet, the way we as Christians react to the truth of God's sovereignty in those two areas is very different. We love the idea that God sovereignly rules over all things when it comes to Him working all things for our good. I've never met a Christian who does not love that truth. But we are not so keen on the idea that God sovereignly presides over salvation. Many Christians reject the idea altogether. Others limit God's sovereignty to part of salvation. And still others affirm the concept, affirm the truth, but they don't really love the idea. And to be honest, it's pretty easy to see why. The idea of God sovereignly working all things to our good makes God seem very loving and personal, whereas the idea of God sovereignly administering salvation makes Him seem, at least to many Christians, impersonal and therefore not so loving. So we tend to embrace the one and recoil from the other, or at least give it a bit of a cold shoulder. But here's the ironic thing, and this is what I want to drive home to you today. The true upshot of God's sovereignty and salvation as presented in the Bible, not necessarily as presented in every sermon that's been preached on the topic or every book that's been written on it, but as presented in the Bible, is to demonstrate and prove the utter personalness of God's saving love from start to finish. In other words, the Bible's teaching on God's sovereignty and salvation is intended to produce in us the exact opposite view of God and the exact opposite feeling toward His sovereignty than we typically get. That's what Paul is communicating to us right off the bat in verse 29 with the very first phrase, "For whom God foreknew." Now, this word "foreknew" has caused a lot of confusion. The Greek word "foreknow" is simply a combination of two words, one meaning to know and the other meaning before. And the way it was typically used in Greek speech can be seen in a couple of examples from the New Testament. The first is in Acts chapter 26 and verse 5. Here Paul has been arrested on charges from the Jewish leaders, and he's been sent by a Roman centurion for his own safety away to King Agrippa, and now Paul is appearing before the king. And Paul says to the king, "They," that is the Jewish leaders, "have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." In other words, the Jewish leaders have known me for a long time. They know I'm a Pharisee. They know I'm not somebody who plays fast and loose with God's law. They know I belong to the strictest sect of our religion. And when he says that the leaders have known, that's our word, foreknow. They have known in the past. And so you can see normal usage. It just means to have known something beforehand. A second example is in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, where Peter has just told Christians there, he's writing to, about coming judgment and persecution. And then he says in verse 17, "Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," and that's our word, "since you foreknow this," you know this ahead of time because I just told you, "beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness." So there you see how the word foreknow was typically used in ordinary Greek speech. Here's the thing, and this is where the confusion comes in. Those are the only two times foreknow is used in the ordinary way in the New Testament. The other times it appears, it is used not of people, but of God. And when it is used of God, it takes on a much deeper meaning that is derived from the Hebrew word for know. The Hebrew word know. Not foreknow, but foreknow. Okay. This happened when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into the Greek in the 2nd and 3rd centuries B.C. That translation is known as the Septuagint. That word means 70. It was named that because of the 70 Jewish scholars that produced the translation. The Greek word, know, had to take on the much deeper meanings of the Hebrew word, know. Just like our English word, know, had to take on the much deeper meaning of the Hebrew word, know, when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into English. You see, the Hebrew word, know, carries the idea not just of mental knowledge or cognizance, but of deep relationship commitment. In other words, covenant love. Let's look at three Old Testament passages that illustrate this. The first is Genesis chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. Here God is talking about Abraham. He says, "Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him." Now you see, God here is not simply saying that he's aware of Abraham. He's not saying, "I have cognizance of Abraham." He's not even saying that he's had some interactions with Abraham. No, he is saying that he has set his special covenant love upon Abraham. He has claimed Abraham as his own. He has bound himself to Abraham. And he's going to bless Abraham, and through Abraham he's going to bless all the nations of the world. The second text is in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Now here God is calling Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations. And this is what he says to him. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Again, God is not saying that he knew beforehand that Jeremiah would come into existence, although that is true. He is saying that before he formed Jeremiah in the womb, he set his special covenant love upon Jeremiah. He bound himself to Jeremiah. He claimed him as his own. And in this way, he sanctified Jeremiah. He set him apart and determined that he would be a prophet to the nations. Finally, look at Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, where God here is speaking to Israel. He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, is God saying that Israel is the only family, the only people of the earth that he knows anything about? Of course not, because God knows everything about every family of the earth. He is saying that Israel at that time was the only family or people of the earth that God had set his special covenant love upon. And what is the effect of that covenant love? The second part of the verse says, God says, "Therefore I will punish you for your iniquities." In other words, when I say I have known you of all the families of the earth, he's saying I've made you my children. You're mine. And therefore, stuff that I let slide with other families of the earth, I'm not going to let slide with my own children. Now, does this mean that God does not love other people? Not at all. God shows love to everyone, even as Jesus himself teaches us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 and 45. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you." Why? "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, that you may be like God. For he makes the sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So God, you see, shows abundant love to everyone. In fact, it's so abundant that we don't recognize it for what it is because we take it for granted. That's how abundant God's love is to everyone. You might even say that God's love is promiscuous. He spreads it to everyone. So is his kindness and his generosity. But that kind of love and kindness that God sheds abroad on everyone is not what God is talking about in his dealings with Abraham and Jeremiah and Israel as a people or with us. You see, with them, God has gone beyond the love and kindness that he shows to everyone. He's gone beyond that. He's superabounded. He has bound himself to them. He has taken them as his own. He took Israel. He called Israel his bride. He called individual Israelites his children. He identified with Israel in their sin and in their slavery. Their bad situation in Egypt, if you read the Bible carefully, it's clear that it's not just a new Pharaoh came on the scene who was not a good guy. No, it's clear that Israel had fallen away from the living God and had turned to idolatry. And so the kind of leadership that they were getting matched very well the faith that they were living out at the time. But God still identified with them. He identified with them in their sin and their slavery. And he enters into that. He saves and delivers them to know him and to love him and to walk with him and to be blessed by him. Now that is what Paul is saying in Romans 8:29 when he refers to those whom God foreknew. It's not talking about God looking forward into the future and seeing that certain events are going to happen. Specifically, that certain people are going to respond to the gospel. And that's what God is foreknowing. Now, God certainly knows the future. But that's not what Romans 8:28-9 is talking about. What do the words say? Whom he foreknew. It isn't talking about God foreknowing events at all. Even though, of course, he does. It's talking about him foreknowing people. He's saying that God set his special covenant love upon us before he formed us in the womb, just like Jeremiah. Indeed, he set it upon us before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now let me ask you, when you understand what foreknow means, does that make your salvation seem personal or impersonal? Highly personal. As personal as you can get. You see, on the other view, where God is only making salvation possible for whoever might opt in, and then is looking ahead into the future to see what's going to happen, He's not actually setting His love on anyone in particular. He's just waiting to see if anyone sets their love in particular on Him. And He's not actually accomplishing salvation for anyone in particular. He's just making it possible for a potential group of people. If that's what God is doing, then we have a real problem. For the Bible teaches us that left to ourselves, no one would opt in. Paul laid down that point hard and heavy in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3, as well as in chapter 5, chapter 7, and he's going to do it again in chapters 9 through 11. Indeed, in this glorious chapter of Romans 8, just a few verses ago in verses 7 and 8, Paul told us categorically that those who are in the flesh, that is, those who have not been regenerated with life from above by the Holy Spirit, cannot please God, because their minds, their whole way of thinking, their whole way of processing life, what they want, what they love, what they desire, what they hate, what they're repulsed by, all of that is shaped and controlled by their fallenness. And the end result is they're at enmity with God. Paul taught us in Romans 1, verses 18 through 21, that left to ourselves, we do not love the truth, although everybody proclaims that they're a lover of truth. No one does, unless God changes them. We don't embrace the truth of ourselves. We suppress it, particularly the truth about God. Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, this is the condemnation. Now, he's not saying this is the only wicked thing. There's a lot of evil sins in the world, but he says if you want to cut to it, what is the thing, the condemnation that will see final condemnation on the last day and people cast into hell? It is this, says Jesus, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. That right there is the core thing. Therefore, Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. Now, as we have seen, none of that is saying that people are as bad as they could be. No one who's ever lived has been as bad as they could have been, not even Hitler. Nor is it saying that people never do anything considered of itself that is commendable. What it is saying is that people left to themselves flee from the living God. They flee from the relationship with Him that they were made for and that all of life flows from. And therefore, when you put things in that context, it's like looking at a man who coaches a little league team, but he's abandoned his wife and his children. Coaching a little league team, that's commendable. That's a good thing. But when you put it in context of the relationships that this man has betrayed and continues to betray, we don't look at the big picture and go, this is a good man. So a love from God that makes salvation possible, as wonderful as that might be, would not save a single soul. Moreover, that love, although genuine, is not really that personal. It's general. It's potential. It's not personal and it's not effective. Fortunately, that's not the love of God the Bible talks about. The love of God the Bible talks about is the love that God sets upon individuals, knowing everything about them, and says, "You are mine, and I am yours. I am sending my Son to get you. I am sending my Spirit to awaken you. And I am binding my life with yours, that your life might be bound with mine forever." Now you see how personal that is. Christ did not come to make salvation possible for a nameless, faceless, hypothetical group of people. He came to make salvation sure to actual people with names and faces. When Christ went to the cross, when the Father sent Him there, when the Spirit sustained Him so He could make it there, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit knew your name. They knew your face. They knew all the problems you would have. They knew all your sins and failures. They knew it all, and eyes fully open. They loved you, and they chose you, and they saved you in particular. The wonder of that divine love is what Paul is exclaiming in Galatians 2:20 when he says, "The Son of God loved me." Me, Paul. He loved me and gave Himself for me. The guy who was persecuting the church. This is what David was saying in Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10, when he says to God, "You are He who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon You from birth," literally from the womb. "From my mother's womb, You have been my God." This is what God was saying to Jeremiah. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Do you see how personal salvation is from start to finish? And that's what the sovereignty of God and salvation is about. Taking salvation from being impersonal and maybe to making it personal and certain. And verse 29 and 30 show us personal certainty all along the way in God's saving action. All of those whom God foreknew, whom He set His special love upon and claimed as His own before the foundation of the world, God calls every single one of them to Himself. Verse 30. That is, He brings them to faith. He regenerates them. He causes them to be born again by the Spirit. Acts 2:39, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." 1 Peter 1:3, God caused us to be born again. We did not cause ourselves to be born again. Ephesians 2, verse 5, "When we were dead in our transgressions," and if when you're dead, you can't do nothing. We were dead to God. We couldn't of ourselves respond. You see, a lot of times with God's sovereign, we picture God being like a hockey goaltender who is, that He lets certain people through and He's kicking everybody else away. God doesn't have to kick anybody else away. Nobody's coming. The only ones who come are those whom God goes and gets. Like this. Ephesians 2:5, "When we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ." We did not make ourselves alive together with Christ. "By grace you have been saved." That's what it means to be saved by grace. It means we didn't add anything. God did it all. Now, we respond because He awakens us and we respond. But God has accomplished salvation from start to finish, and it is completely personal from start to finish. Now, God calls us to Himself in many ways. He may place us in a Christian family, cause us to be born to Christian parents, and we're raised in the faith. On the other hand, some people, God intervenes into their lives. They're walking in unbelief. He breaks into their lives. He interrupts their unbelief. He turns them around. He grants them repentance and faith. But God always calls to Himself at some point and in some way those whom He has foreknown. And every single one of those whom God foreknows and calls, He justifies. Verse 30. That is, God renders a verdict that they shall not be condemned because they are righteous in Christ. And every single one of those whom God foreknows and calls and justifies, He glorifies. In other words, He finishes salvation. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. God made us alive together with Christ, verse 6, and raised us up with Him. In other words, in terms of the certainty of God's salvation, it's already done. He's already raised us up with Him. He's already seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Verse 7, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we see that God's sovereignty and salvation, first of all, it is necessary. It is necessary. For if God only makes salvation possible, no one will be saved, and the death of Christ will be wasted. Number two, God's sovereignty and salvation does not make God's God or His salvation impersonal. It's the opposite. It makes God's love and salvation personal from start to finish. Number three, God's sovereignty and salvation makes God's love and salvation sure. It's not just a nice thought. Not just a nice gesture. It makes it sure. That's why God's sovereignty and salvation should never be unsettling or threatening or distasteful to us. It should, in fact, be our greatest comfort. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.